Again. You all have a map of the missionary journeys, which I should have handed out to you last week, but now you can see it in front of you, and they're color-coded so you can trace which one is which. Keep in mind that this is a time when most people didn't travel more than 20 miles from their place of their birth. So this is a lot more than that. The scale on the bottom is that you can see how much 200 miles is. So that's a lot of travel for Mr. Paul and his companions. And Gigi brought some stuff to share from her trip that she took a few years ago.
I took, it's called a first century voyage on this ship. And it followed those journeys of Paul with Peter Saul and Peter Moore and Paul Saul. Peter was the originally the dean of Trinity Seminary outside of Pittsburgh. At the time was the dean of the Cathedral Church in Birmingham. They both have written extensively. They have books out and things like that. But that's the trip we took, and it gives the whole journey of where all these different ones, and I took the pictures. So we were in Izmir, Ephesus. I have a picture of the library, Patmos, and where John was. Santorini was a fun little side trip. Corinth, I have pictures. Philippi, where Lydia sold purple cloth, and we ended in Istanbul, but all the pictures are in there, and that's the journey. Thank you.
So anyway, we can all take a look at that and see all those pictures a little bit afterwards. So last week we talked a little bit about Paul himself and his history and about the journeys, kind of where he went and when. I want to pick up this week talking about the Pauline corpus, the writings that are attributed to Paul and his school. And then we're going to dive into the book of Acts. And I'll talk a little bit about the book of Acts, and we'll start reading some of it. All right? So, there are a lot of letters in the epistles that are attributed to Paul. And if you look in your Bible, most of them say, at the first part, a letter of Paul to the. Now, only about half of them do we think were actually written by Paul. I've said this a couple of times in this group, so I know that you're tired of hearing me say it. But in the ancient world, they really follow what is called the school model. So there was a head teacher after whom the school was named. And when you reached a certain level of student, if you were, and they would call their students disciples, a lot of them, when you were a high enough level disciple, you were entitled to write in the teacher's name. Because who cared about your name? And this goes way back. There's a Platonic school of people who wrote in the name of Plato 100 years after Plato was dead. And nobody thought that that was strange. Of course Plato's senior students wrote in his name, and actually the senior students of Plato's senior students wrote in Plato's name. And the same thing was true for Aristotle and most of the ancient writers of that time. The same thing is true for Paul. He had students. And when students of his got to a certain level, they were entitled to write in the name of Paul. So we have a lot of letters in the Bible that are written as in Paul's name, but really were not written by Paul. Some of them were written well after his death, so we know they weren't written by Paul. Others of them were pretty sure weren't written by Paul, even though they might have been written during his lifetime. So, let's start with the ones that were sure were written by Paul, And I'm going to do this in as close to chronological order as I can get. All right? The first one is easy. 1 Thessalonians was absolutely, definitely written by Paul, and it is the earliest letter of Paul. The scholars date it right around 50 AD. So you're talking, you know, 20 years or so after the ministry of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians. So that one's about 50 AD, and it's definitely written by Paul. It is actually the earliest piece of Christian writing that we still have. It was actually written, remember that the Gospels aren't written until the late 60s, early 70s. John isn't written until about between 90 and 100 AD. So 1 Thessalonians is actually the earliest of the books in the Bible. Okay?
In the New Testament.
In the New Testament, yes, in the New Testament. The earliest piece of Christian writing that we have. Going then chronologically, the next one is Galatians. Okay, and if you look at your map, Galatia is that middle bit of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. You can see Galatia, mm-hmm. Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia's right in the middle. It's got Turkish Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. So that's who that letter was to. Galatians is definitely written by Paul about 54 AD. All of these things are, you know, we think-ish. The next one I'm going to talk about is Philippians. Philippians is a little problematic. It is actually written to Philippi, which is in Greece. You can see Philippi up there, right in Macedonia, by Thessalonica and Berea. Philippians, though, is not actually one letter. It's three. It's got three parts.
Oh, interesting.
A, B, and C. The first two parts were written between 54 and 56. The third part, part C, was written about 57 AD, and eventually they were combined into one book. So when we talk about it in terms of chronological, books, I'm going to put it later because it wasn't compiled until sometime after 57 AD. Should pass that down to Sue. But the first parts of it were written earlier, and then the third part was written later, and it got compiled sometime after the third was written. So that's Philippians. The next one is 1 Corinthians. And Corinth is right there on that little thin part of the Greek islands as it sticks down into the sea as you head towards Crete. 1 Corinthians is about 55 AD. Then, there's some debate about what comes next. I'm going to say that Philemon comes next.
How do you spell that?
P-H-I-L-E-M-O-N. Philemon was written between 56 and 57 AD. The scholars that I like the most, Philemon is a person, not a city.
Oh, P-H-I-E?
P-H-I-L-E-M-O-N. And the reason it's probably not very familiar is it's a one-chapter book, about 21 verses. We actually read it, part of it, in church a couple of Sundays ago. The scholars I like most put Philemon in early 56, and so I'm going with that. But sometime between 56 and 57. The next book is 2 Corinthians, which was written between 56 and 57. And again, the scholars I like most put it in 57, so that's where I'm putting it in my list.
Was Philemon, instead of being a person, was that a disciple? Or did that person live somewhere? Or
When we talk about the Book of Philemon, I will talk about the Book of Philemon.
All right.
It's actually very interesting. But I'll talk about it when we get there, because if I talk about it now, there's no point in reading it.
All right, I don't want to steal your thunder.
Yes.
I'll take that question back. I'll withdraw the question.
Yes, put it in the parking lot, and we'll get there.
Okay.
And then the last book that was definitely written by Paul is Romans, which was written in 58. There are a whole bunch of other books that are Pauline, that is, they're of Paul's school, but not by Paul himself. The one that is under the most debate about whether it's Paul or not Paul is Colossians. Because that one was written in Paul's lifetime, but the scholarly consensus is that it is not Paul himself. All of the rest of these that I'm going to name are written either after Paul's death or well after he stopped writing. He stopped writing during the time of his Roman imprisonment and didn't write after that. We suspect that that was part of the terms of his release, was that he stopped writing these letters. So the rest of these that I'm going to say are of the Pauline school, but are not written by him. Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. All right, those are all of the Pauline school.
But, can you repeat, please?
Yes. Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, if you have your Bible and look at the table of contents of the New Testament, you will notice that there are a couple of other letters that I don't name as either Paul or part of the Pauline school. These are epistles that come from other schools. So you have the letter to the Hebrews, the letter of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Those are all epistles to early Christians, so they're part of the epistles, but they aren't Pauline epistles. They don't come out of Paul's school. Okay? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, for example, come out of the Johannine school. That is the same school as the person who wrote the Gospel of John. All right? And some of the others come from other schools, and Jude is just weird. We may read Jude eventually, but it's just strange.
In what way?
Read it. It's short. It's one of those that I'm like, why did you include that in this book? Early readers, you must have had a reason. But it's short, so it won't take you very long. All right, so any questions about that?
And why weren't they put
in chronological
order to begin with?
A couple of reasons why they weren't put in chronological order. First of all, remember that the Bible is not assembled until around 400 AD.
Okay.
So a lot of the ways that we date these things, they no longer had access to, because they had been separated from the synagogue. They didn't have a lot of the documents of Roman history that we have now. They didn't have. because they had been lost in, over time. So.
But was it, when they put this New Testament together, was mm-hmm. there a rhyme, a reason for the sequence of the books?
I'm sure that there was.
Okay.
What it is, beyond the fact that the Gospels come first, and then Acts, which is a follow-up to the Gospels, and then all of the epistles are together, and then Revelation, which is a different kind of writing, is at the end. I'm sure that the church fathers who put this together had a reason for the order that the books are in. However, remember that the reason for some of the orders of the book is just the length of the book. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, the reason it's in the order it is in the Christian Bible is they put the minor prophets, which are minor because they're short, at the end. So
it was also assembled by a committee.
Yes.
Well, I'm serious. A committee of men.
A committee of not just a committee of men, but a committee of bishops.
No, a committee
of
bishops.
Which anyone who has ever worked with bishops will tell you.
Well, no, I mean, you apologize. You can kind of imagine the dialogue. And, oh no, I think that's much more important.
And also remember that it took them
good humor.
Nice thing. They were beating
each other. That
up.
Yeah. Right.
And remember that it took them over 100 years. To assemble
various committees.
So
various
it's not just committees. One committee, it's a several generations of committees.
Okay, we got it.
All right? So I am sure that they had a very good reason for what they did.
At their moment.
What that was, I could not presume to tell you. Linda and then Art.
I was just going to ask you, did Paul have a formal, was it a formal school? Did people just listen to him?
People followed him and listened to him, and he had, I'm sure, had correspondence back and forth with his students. It wasn't a school like we think of.
Yeah, the people gather.
But I'm sure, you know, wherever he was, people would have gathered and listened to him. And when he was in Syrian Antioch or in Jerusalem, he would have gathered people.
So to evaluate someone who is senior level, that
yes.
Did he put a stamp of approval on them? Did they?
Yes. Uh-huh. Less him, although while he was living, he certainly would have. But the kind of community of scholars mm-hmm. would have come to a consensus over who the most appropriate ones were.
Are any of these letters available? I mean, the originals?
No.
They're not?
No. We have no original text of scripture. The earliest manuscripts that we have are mid to late 100s. And the really things that you could call manuscripts of the books are 400, 500. And those, and we only have a few of those.
That's true of the Gospels too, isn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
And the Gnostic Gospels?
The Gnostic Gospels are a whole different set of things. And when I talked about how the Bible became a book, I touched on this. The letters and the Gospels and the things that we have in the Bible were not the only early Christian writings. There were lots of gospels floating around. There were lots of other letters floating around from lots of different schools. When we get to the point where Christianity is the legal religion of the empire, so we're talking about the mid-300s, one of the things the emperor says is, if this is going to be my legal religion, you got to have some statements of what it means to be a Christian, what you have to believe to be a Christian. And so that's where we get the Nicene Creed from. But also, you gotta decide which of these things really you have to read and from which we will make some decisions. And so that's how we get the Bible, is this generations-long committee comes together and says, yes, this, no, not that. And the Gnostic Gospels are some of the no, not that. But just because at first the committee said no, not that, doesn't mean that everybody stopped reading it immediately. But remember that at this time, writing is incredibly expensive, right? Paper. I say around the office a lot, one of my catchphrases is paper is cheap, right? Paper is not cheap in the time of Paul, certainly, or even in the time hundreds of years later when the Bible's being put together. Paper was expensive, and ink was expensive, and education to be able to write was expensive. And so you only copied those things that were valuable. So once the church as a whole decided, no, not that, you know, the infancy gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Mary, were no's, people stopped devoting resources to copying them. Because why would you? They're not, you know, why would you spend that money?
Are there other writings of Paul that were not included? Or don't we know that?
We don't know that.
Okay.
Because for so many of the things that were considered and not included, we have nothing of. We have a title. Mm-hmm. And in some of them, we just have other, like one of the categories was other letters. Here's the whole list of things and other letters.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, what were they? Mm-hmm. Nobody knows. Okay, so, you know, so remember, you know, that the kind of what's in the Bible decision finally gets made by 500. Before that, but by 500, we have the text.
And that's called the first canon?
The first canon of Scripture. And actually, the first canon of Scripture is what we would today call the Catholic Bible.
And that's okay. A little different.
A little different. It's the what Protestants would say is the Old and New Testament plus the Apocrypha. Okay? That was the Scripture as it was decided in 500. Now think about what happened between 500 and, say, 1500. You have that period of time, that thousand-year period, basically, is called the Dark Ages. Mm-hmm. Right? There's a reason for that. Between the fall of the Roman Empire and the wars and the Black Death and all of that stuff, anything that wasn't valuable got lost. And a lot of stuff that was valuable got lost. So a lot of those books that people in 400 would have known about are just gone because there was no reason to keep them.
Is the Greek or the Orthodox Church's Bibles vary as well a little bit?
It does a little bit. The Orthodox Church uses roughly the same scriptures as the Catholic Church. Okay. That's not one of the places that there's schism. But the Orthodox Church kept the scriptures in Greek.
Yep.
They didn't translate them into Latin the way the church in the West did. So there are some variations in that. And then they took the Greek and translated the Greek into all of the languages of the places where the Orthodox Church traveled. So into Russian and into Serbian and into, you know. Think about all of the Orthodox churches you can name. They usually have a country in front of them.
Right.
Armenian Orthodox.
So that, you know, got translated into Armenian. And so any of the places that the Orthodox Church went, they did not share Rome's dictate that the scriptures needed to be in Latin and only in Latin. And so as they moved, they translated the scriptures into the language of the people. And so you get a lot of different translations of scripture. But one of the things that they held on to was you touch back to the Greek, which is great for the New Testament, which was mostly written in either Greek or Aramaic originally. Less good for the Old Testament that was mostly written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek, that they touch back to the Greek takes them to one translation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Better than the Latin. It's, you know. There you go. Have I thoroughly confused you?
Yeah. No.
Yes.
No.
Okay.
No.
Can I just ask one more question?
Yeah, sure.
When you said the Bible was composed, now,
right.
Are we to understand that the Old Testament was already...
Yes and no.
No.
Yes and no. The same process that, although less formal, but the same kind of basic process of figuring out which books are scripture and which are just nice religious writings happens in the Jewish community over a much longer period of time. So in the Jewish community, you get the Torah, the first five books, as settled scripture really early. Really early. And then you get, and that's the Torah means law, right? Then you get the prophets, which are not just what we would call the books of prophecy, but also 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and all of the books that we would call prophecy. All right? And that's settled before the time of Jesus. Probably about 100 years before the time of Jesus. That's settled, that we have the law and the prophets. Those are the scriptures. Then there are all of these other books that are known as the writings. And this is Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, but also Esther and Job and Ruth, some of these other books.
Maccabees,
anything in the what we would call the Apocrypha.
What was it called again?
The writings.
The writings?
Yeah. At the time of Jesus, the law and the prophets are scripture. And the writings are nice religious stories that people read to learn about God. Okay? Some of them are making their way into being considered scripture, but not yet. That collection of what of those writings are actually scripture and what aren't is not anywhere close to being settled. So when Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, what he's saying is, on these two commandments is everything that we believe God has said. All right? And when Paul talks about in his letters that scripture says, he's talking about the law and the prophets. The writings are not considered part of scripture.
So when do they get settled?
Well, that's the challenge. At 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed, that process is still being undergone by the synagogue, right? Which of these writings are scripture and which are not? What happens at 70 AD is the Jewish diaspora happens, and the church really separates from the Jewish community. And by 100 AD, there is no connection between Jewish people and Christian people. And that just gets wider over time. So what we have as Christians is the collection of writings as it stood at about 100 AD. The synagogue continues its own process of deciding which of those books become scripture. By about 300 AD, the Jewish community has made up its mind. And what the Jewish community thinks are scripture, which of those writings that are going to be included in scripture, is what we call today the Old Testament in the Protestant Bible. If you look in a Protestant Bible and see the Old Testament, that's what the Jewish community of about 300 to 400 AD considered scripture. But the Christians aren't talking to the Jews at that point.
Of course not.
So the Christians are making their own decisions about which of those books of writings get included in the Bible. And they make a different decision. And so you end up with the Old Testament the way it looks in Catholic Bibles. Or as it looks with Protestant Bibles of Old Testament and Apocrypha. So those books that are the Apocrypha that appear in Catholic Bibles that don't appear in the Protestant Old Testament are the books that the church decided belonged in Scripture and the Jewish faith decided didn't belong in Scripture. Well, and I've told this story before, but I love it, so I'll tell it again. In 1492, not only did Columbus sail the ocean blue, but the reason Columbus could sail the ocean blue is that Ferdinand and Isabella, the king and queen of Spain, defeated, finally, the Moors, the Islamic caliphate that was in Spain. And they took that money, and some of that money was how they sent Columbus across the sea. But one of the other things they did was, and so the Moors, who had given shelter to a lot of Jewish people in the diaspora, are pushed into North Africa. One of the things that Isabella and Ferdinand do, in order to give thanks to God for their great victory, is they say, all the Jews have to either convert or get out of Spain. You have a year. Convert to Christianity. Or leave. And a lot of them go into back into North Africa with the Islamic caliphate, retreating caliphate, because there's protection there. But some of them go over the mountains into France, don't find a really good welcome in France, and end up in what is today Germany and Scandinavia, where there are a whole lot of scholars who are working on translating the scriptures from Latin into the various languages that people actually speak. And they are really excited to connect with these Jewish scholars who can teach them Hebrew and can show them the actual Hebrew scriptures, which right. We haven't had in Christian scholarship in the West in 1,000 years. We haven't had Hebrew versions of the text. And when they start learning Hebrew and looking at the Hebrew versions of the text, they have an uh-oh moment, because there are all these books that we think are part of the Bible that aren't part of the Jewish Bible. Oh, no. And of course, we're now right at the cusp of the Reformation. And what happens is, the Catholic Church says, as the Church has always taught, which is what the Catholic Church writes on the top of all of its proclamations, is as the Church has always taught. As a matter of fact, in their apology to Galileo, they started it as the Church has always taught. Because they don't have a way in their structure to say oops. Yeah. So,
you never say oops.
So the Catholic Church said, as the Church has always taught, these books are part of the Bible. You can trust them. You can build doctrine on them. The Protestant churches say, absolutely not. This is the Old Testament is the Jewish Testament. It is the revelation of God to the Jewish people. If the Jewish people say no, then it should be no. We're going back to the originals, because that's what Protestantism is all about, is if we can't trace it back to as close to the apostles as we can get, it's out. So the Protestant Church kicks all those books out. And the Anglican Church, which writes the, it calls itself the middle way between Catholic and Protestant, right? Here's what we do. Well, the Protestants are right that you really shouldn't build any doctrine on these books. So you can't use them to defend a point of doctrine, something that the church should believe. But there's some really good stuff in there that we don't want to lose, and there's some things that people really should pay attention to, so you should read them for an example of life. And so we're going to pull them out of the Old Testament and stick them in this thing called the Apocrypha, so that you get the idea that you shouldn't read these to build your doctrine on, but hey, they're cool. So, you know, that's us, we're good Anglicans, don't pick one side or the other when you can split the difference, right? We all have our own issues, that happens to be ours. All right. That's why when people say, is the Episcopal Church Protestant, it's like, well, yes, but.
Sort of,
kind of.
Is it Catholic?
Yes, and.
Sort of.
Yes, it's sort of Catholic, and yes, it's sort of Protestant, and.
We sort of feel the Protestants maybe sometimes protest too much.
Yes, exactly. It's, you know, there are problems with the Catholic Church, and the Protestants had some good things, but they, we like the middle. So anyway, does that get us where we are?
So the Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha?
Yes,
is
it's part
called
of
the Apocrypha?
No, it's called, those books are just part of the Old Testament.
I see.
So it's important if you go to buy a Bible, to buy the right kind. If you're buying for your Catholic grandchildren, make sure you buy a Catholic Bible, because otherwise...
I won't get the story of the Old Testament.
Yeah, exactly.
Really
I'd love to know what doctrine is built on those in the Catholic Church.
The main one is purgatory.
On those
particular books. Uh-huh. That's the main one.
That's a pretty big doctrine.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Which is part of the reason that we don't believe in purgatory in the Episcopal Church, because we can't build doctrine on that. Yes, I'm sorry. It is very confusing. Yeah. So, and you know, keep asking, because these are good questions, and you know, and remember that we're talking about things that happen over literally hundreds and thousands of years, mm-hmm. and so
at least 2,000.
Yes. So, you know, and remember that what we thought, and if you think about it in terms of any field of study, right? I'm a physicist by training. Physics in 400 AD was a very different proposition than physics today, right?
Yes.
We know a lot more, but we still look back to Aristotle for some stuff. Mm-hmm. We laugh at him too. But we still look back at Aristotle for some stuff. The same thing is true in history. You know, if you look at what we thought we knew about the world and what had happened in the world in 400 AD and what we now know. Well, first of all, there's a whole lot more history. But even what we know now about Egypt is a lot more than we did then, right? Because we have new tools and have found more things and all of that. Mathematics. Yeah. All right. Every field of study has changed in the 1600 years between 400 AD and now. The same thing is true about Scripture and what we know about Scripture and what we know about what the people who first heard it would have heard it to say. And if you're really interested in all of the issues of translation, come to Small Plates on Sunday, and I'm going to spend 3 weeks talking about kind of issues of translating Scripture, well, translating anything, but particularly translating Scripture from one language to another. So that's at 9:15 on Sunday morning. We'll spend half an hour a week talking about that. And you won't be any less confused, but at least you'll have heard my words. So... keep in mind, I have a master's degree basically in this, so it's, you know, it's...
So we can still teach intelligently.
Yes. So it's, you know, it's not surprising that you're confused. It takes a long time to...
It just brings up other questions. You
know, yes.
You're hearing it, y'all, then what
about this? Right. What about this? And that's what we do. That's why we do this thing.
Yep.
So... All right, so where am I on time now? All right, I tell you what I'm going
to
do. It's kind of close to time to go. What I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about Acts, but we're not going to start reading Acts until next week. So bring your Bible next week.
So how much are we going to talk about next week?
How many chapters?
It depends on how many questions you have. We'll read it together in little chunks.
Oh, okay.
Okay, we'll read it together in little chunks and talk about those chunks. If you want to read ahead, you might get through chapter 2 if you think you can, but don't worry about it because we will read it together too. So, all right?
You know, the pace moves slowly with questions.
Yeah, and I really encourage it. And sometimes the questions take us down rabbit holes that we don't get back to the text until... but the reason we're going to start with Acts, rather than one of the letters written by Paul, is that Acts is the story of a lot of what we're going to read about in the letters. All right, Acts is a history book. Not history in the way we think of history, but history. It tells the story of the church after the Gospels.
Was it written before Paul?
No. It was actually written by Luke, the same Luke who wrote the Luke Gospel. And remember I said last week that we believe Luke was on a journey with Paul? We think Luke was on the third journey, which is the dark purple one on your map.
Do you agree it possibly AD 63 and 70?
Between AD 63 and 70, we think so.
Okay.
We certainly think before 70, because he doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem.
Oh.
And you would think that that might be something that you might record. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you a little bit about Luke. Acts is the second book. Okay, Luke is the first book, Acts is the second book. And everybody agrees with that. They're written by the same author, and they're meant to be read together. Luke is the story about Jesus. Acts is the story about what happens afterwards. Luke is often called the physician. We suspect that he was trained in medicine. Keeping in mind that medicine in the ancient world was not
a little different
what we think of as medicine. Remember that this is a time before germ theory. Okay? So the point of being a physician was being somebody who read extensively about the human body. This is even pre-humors. I mean, if you've done any medieval reading, you know the medieval people believed that the body was a balance of humors. This is even before that. Mm-hmm. All right. They understand things about broken bones and the skeletal system and those kinds of things. But in terms of what actually causes human problems, they really believe that the vast majority of human ailments are caused by supernatural forces. So, Luke, being a physician, has studied theology as much as...
He knew something about herbs, you were a witch.
That's right. Yes. Yeah.
There's a book written about Luke, The Dear and Glorious Physician.
Yes.
Oh, it's a wonderful book. It's not, I mean, it's half-truth and
right,
fiction.
Right, yeah, but it's
but
good.
It's a,
but it is a
it's
good
a,
book.
It's a great mm-hmm. book.
It
I
is
read
a good
it
book.
Years ago. Yeah.
But the thing about Luke being a physician is that he is a well-educated mm-hmm. person who reads Greek and Latin. Minimally.
What was his
religious background?
We don't know.
Okay. Was he a Roman citizen?
We don't know if he was a Roman citizen. We suspect not. We suspect he was Greek.
Okay.
If he wasn't born Greek, mm-hmm. he was educated so much in Greece that Greek had become effectively his native language. And we can tell that by the Greek.
Okay.
By the text. Mm-hmm. We can tell that from the text. At some point, he was converted to Christianity. We don't actually know when. We don't know a whole lot about a lot of these people because personal biography wasn't considered really important. We don't really know when he was converted to Christianity, but certainly before Paul's third journey, and probably several years before Paul's third journey, because he went with Paul on that journey. And remember that the third journey is between 52 and 57 AD. Luke is a student of Paul. All right. Luke is a student of Paul. This is where he learns most of what he comes to know about Jesus, is from Paul and from the people that Paul has gathered around him. But more important than that is that he shares Paul's view of the mission of the church. So, in Paul's view, the mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel to all nations, right? When I say that Acts is a book of history, I don't mean that in our modern sense of history. When we talk about history in the modern world, when you teach history, the way you're taught to teach history is get as close as possible to an objective view of what happened. Right? In the ancient world, that was ridiculous. Nobody thought there was such a thing as an objective view of what happened. That wasn't the purpose of history. The purpose of history is to teach your community what they need to know. So if it's what objectively truly happened or not was kind of irrelevant. I mean, if it did, that was nice, but it wasn't, that wasn't the value. The value was to tell the story so that your people understood what they needed to know and what they needed to do. Remembering that the vast majority of them can't read. So this book, which is kind of long, I mean, if you look at Acts, it's
28
chapters, right? This is not a short thing. You needed people to remember this story when they heard it, because most of them were going to have it read to them and then have to remember it for the rest of their lives, because they weren't going to have a copy of it. So the purpose of Acts, purpose of any of the writings, is to tell people what they need to know. This is written from Luke's perspective to Luke's community, which is largely Gentile Christians. So as we go through it, there's a lot of points where we're going to find things about church fights, and we're going to have one side's argument, not the other side. And like a lot of history, it's written by the winners. So you'll notice that there isn't a competing book in here called the James's story of the early church or Peter's story of the early church. The only story of the early church we have is written by a student of Paul, comes out of Paul's school, because Paul won. That first church fight of whether you have to be Jewish to be Christian, Paul said no, and Paul won. So the history of the church that we have is written by Paul's student to the community of Gentile believers that Paul is instrumental in creating. All right? I say that to say, it's because you're going to have questions about that. And Peter does not look really good in this book. And remember, we go back to the Gospels, Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." Acts does not show Peter as getting it right all that often. So we can talk about what that means when we get to some of those places. But remember that this is a story to the, it's basically the story of the early church to us. those of us who are not Jewish Christians.
The question.
Okay. Sure.
At the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, mm-hmm. there were, as I understand, there were some disciples that thought his second coming was imminent.
Oh, everybody. Everybody.
Okay.
Yeah.
And how did that change and when did it change? Because by the time of the writing of Acts and the church being built, it's gone, right?
Not really. We get Acts and the Gospels written because they're beginning to think that maybe the second coming isn't next week. Mm-hmm. And people who knew Jesus are starting to die. So we're wanting to get stuff in writing. But really, up until as late as 90 or 100 AD, the church is really still looking for the second coming of Christ tomorrow, next week, next month. And that's part of the reason we don't have a lot written right away. And you'll see it as we read the epistles, too, this sense of, for the early church, and by early church, I'm going to go up until about 150 AD, okay? So for the early church, the most important thing to do was to spread the gospel of Christ, because they believe Christ is coming back imminently, and that they will personally be held accountable for anybody they've met who hasn't come to believe in Jesus. So that when they stand in the presence of God, God will say, so why didn't you tell Sue about Jesus? And why didn't you tell Tim about Jesus? And why didn't you tell, you know, that God will go down the list of anyone they encountered who they hadn't managed to share the story of Jesus with and get to come to believe in Jesus, and that they would be held accountable for that. So
you understand their zeal.
Right. So nothing was more important than bringing people to faith. Right? Bringing people to faith was the most important thing. So why take time and spend the resources to write down this story? You know the story. Go tell it. Spend that money on passage to someplace where they haven't heard it yet. Don't spend money writing stuff down. And so the letters, and when we read the letters, you'll see there's this tension in the early church of, we need to be different enough from the world around us that people understand that we are something special and want to know about it. We need to be close enough to the culture around us that we're not so strange that people don't want anything to do with us, so they can't hear the message about Jesus. So we've got to find that balance point between being so much a part of the world that, and so like the people around us, that people don't realize we're any different, to being so different from the people around us that people don't think we're just strange and want to stay away from us. And so when we read the epistles, you'll see there's a lot of this, where's that balance point? And it's different in every community, right? So the answer to the Corinthians might be different than the answer to the Thessalonians about where that point is.
Yeah.
Sure.
Because they're dealing with different issues. But the point always is, whatever it is you're doing, if it's getting in the way of proclaiming the gospel, stop. Okay? You aren't important. What's important is proclaiming the gospel. And so that's what the attitude all of the New Testament comes out of. By the time we get to the gospels being written, it's becoming clear that we're going to have to write down some of this because some of these people are starting to die and we need to get it in writing. But that's not as important still as get out and tell people the truth. And we're not building structures.
Right.
Right? We're not building physical structures. We're not building churches. We're also not building structures. The idea of the church as bishops and priests and deacons, that kind of structure of an organized system really doesn't begin to happen until the late 100s, early 200s. Right? There are leaders and there are teachers, but we haven't figured that all out yet.
I have a question.
Sure.
Moving forward,
mm-hmm.
Bibles, mm-hmm. translations of Bibles. Mm-hmm. So we talked about the mm-hmm. Catholic version
right.
and the Protestant
right.
version. What's the Anglican in today, if I were to go into a Bible store?
The translation and is a little bit different. The Bible that is used by most Anglican seminaries as the kind of best standard of translation into English is the New Revised Standard Version, which was done in the mid-80s. mid-1980s.
Is that the last publication of that? The last edition of that?
Well, it's when the translation was done.
Okay.
There are lots of different editions of it,
New
but the translation,
Standard.
New Revised Standard Version, NRSV. Mm-hmm. And that's what we read in church on Sunday.
Okay.
Is the NRSV. A lot of Episcopal priests have come to, in the last couple of years, really like the contemporary English version, the CEV.
Well, that's the one you talked about. Okay.
Which is
hard to find.
It is hard to find. It was just done about 5 years ago.
The
CEV, and it is a very good translation. I'll talk about this more at Small Plates.
What's about, the E for again? Contemporary.
Contemporary English.
Okay.
It's a very good translation, it's scholarly, it's well done, but the point of the translators was to put it in the modern idiom and reading level of about sixth grade.
Oh, do we want that?
Yes, absolutely we do. Absolutely we do, because most people, that's where...
No, but I mean us. Today, if I were to go get a new Bible, would I want that?
Oh, yes. Because what it will do is illuminate Scripture in a lot of ways. The NRSV is a very well-done translation, but it assumes a high level of knowledge of the ancient world, and so it doesn't translate a lot of things. The CEV doesn't assume that we understand a lot of...
Okay.
So it's written for... A legitimately modern audience at a reading level that people can
but it's
read
hard
and
to find.
Understand. Bender, it is hard to find.
I don't think Bender's when I went to look for something.
Well, Bender's is an evangelical.
No.
I know.
Did you try Amazon?
You can hardly find the New Revised.
I know.
Did you try Amazon?
Amazon.
Go to Amazon.
Yeah,
it's a bookstore.
Yeah. But you see, I like to go into it.
Yes.
Well,
yes,
Barnes and Noble, and order one.
Barnes and Noble. Sometimes have them on the shelf, and sometimes
that's
they'll order
I'll
them
do.
For you.
Thank you.
But because they don't have a Barnes and Noble doesn't have an editorial
right.
judgment in what it
right.
stocks.
Right.
It does, but not. It does have a religious editorial judgment in what it stocks.
Theological yeah. message in the
yes,
story.
Yes, exactly.
Like Amazon.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the reason
okay.
for that is.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay, no, it's actually a really important point. But one of the things that they sacrifice for that particular translation is a poetic construction. So the NRSV keeps
yeah.
the poetic construction
yeah.
that they inherited from
definitely.
The King James and the
yeah,
Revised Standard
yeah,
Version, which
definitely.
Are their predecessors. So they pay more attention to making sure that it reads beautifully.
Yeah.
The CEV... is less concerned about it reading beautifully and more concerned about it reading clearly.
Mm, okay.
So that's, every translator brings his or her own stuff to that. And if you want to know more about that, come Sunday morning. I'm done plugging that now. But
we'll be there. I'll be there.
I'm coming.
Yeah. All right. An right to where I should stop, so I'm going to stop here. Bring your Bible, whichever translation you like, and it's okay. It doesn't matter. Bring the translation you like. We're going to read, and we'll talk about differences in translations, and we'll read in small chunks and then talk about them. And we're going to start with Acts, and then we're going to go through the Pauline letters in chronological order. And once we get done with those, we'll see where we are in the calendar and decide if we want to move on to our next thing, which was going to be a topic study of evil, or if before we do that, we want to do the Pauline but not Paul epistles. And that's a decision we'll make when we see how long it takes us to get through this stuff. All right?
So where does the Jerusalem Bible fall?
Where does the Jerusalem Bible fall? The Jerusalem Bible was done between the RSV and the NRSV. And so it's a translation of the early 60s. And it is also a very good scholarly translation. It just never caught on quite as much. I'm not sure why. It just never, people didn't warm to it. It is very readable. People just didn't seem to warm to it.
It's about the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a full Bible.
It's a full Bible, and it's well translated. It just, and there's a New Jerusalem, too. And people just haven't warmed to it. I'm not sure why.
I had a Bible. I think I gave it to my older son because it's both in Hebrew, the Old Testament, and then the other side is in, I don't know, some kind of, you know, English.
Yeah.
I'm not sure which
translation. Which translation.
Yeah, it's very interesting.
Mm-hmm. There's lots of translations out there. They all bring their own stuff to it. And so it's the decision is, what stuff do you want? Now, I will say, there's a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. There are some Bibles out there that are not translations. They're just taking somebody else's translation work and paraphrasing it to make it more accessible.
Not a word for word.
Yeah, well, nothing's a word for word translation.
Well, as close as you can get to it, I guess.
But a paraphrase can also have more of your own personal
thing. That's
interpretation.
That's right.
It always reflects the writer.
That's right.
And whereas a translation is a more stricter.
Right. Right. The translation rubric, you're not supposed to read in. You're supposed to attempt to avoid reading in.
Right.
But it's hard to do. Because,
especially if you're trying to be poetic, it's poetic.
Right, right. All right.
And where is the New Oxford Annotated?
This is an NRSV.
Okay.
Oxford Annotated. Oxford is the University of Oxford in England. Annotated means it has notes.
Mm-hmm. So what? Mine does too.
Yeah. So what this says
half
is
half of every page is a note.
Right.
At the bottom.
So what this tells me is who did the annotation. In this case, it was done by the scholars, the biblical scholars at Oxford University.
Mm-hmm.
So it comes out of that particular school of history and interpretation.
I'll come early next week. I'll bring this every week.
Yep.